This morning's scripture reading is Romans 10, verses 1 to 10, in the Pew Bibles that can be found on page 946. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. What comes to mind if I ask you this question, or someone were to ask you, are you saved? Brother, are you saved? Maybe you think about some street evangelist handing out gospel tracts and buttonholing people and wondering, are you saved? Or maybe you think of a preacher saying, we're going to preach an evangelistic sermon. We're going to reach the unconverted. Or maybe if you're new to church and someone says, are you saved? You said, am I in trouble? I don't know what I need to be saved from. It's sometimes Christian lingo we use when we talk about, are you saved? But whatever your image is to that question, it's true that the Bible uses this word saved throughout the Bible. In the Gospels, this word is often translated delivered or healed. Think about the time that Jesus healed people, say, of their leprosy. It's that word saved. He saved them from a disease. Or a demon-possessed person. He drives out the demon, and so he saves them from demon possession. He heals them. He cures them in that way. The Apostle Paul uses the word saved 8 times in the book of Romans, and particularly in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where we are right now. In fact, as Trevor was reading, did you notice the word saved came up 3 times? If you have your Bible there, you could see it. Verse 1, my heart's desire is that they'd be saved. And then verse 9 and verse 10, this is how you are saved, if you confess and believe. But before we look at Romans 10, 1 to 10, let's look a little bit about what the Bible says to us about being saved. God's word tells us that Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead in order to save us from certain bad things and to save us to certain good things. He died and rose to save us from the curse of sin, and he died and rose to save us to the blessings of God in Christ. Think about lifeguards at a beach, right? And they see someone drowning in the water. What do? They go out there and they rescue that person. They save them from drowning. Hallelujah. But do they leave them in the ocean? No, they bring them back on shore. They save them to safety. They make sure their lungs are well and they're in good shape at the shore. So they save them from death, and they bring them to a place of safety and health and security. And that's what Jesus does for us. So if you are here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus Christ by His grace, His mercy as your Lord and Savior, then you can be assured that you're saved from sin. And you say, well, I know that, Pastor, I'm saved from sin. But particularly, you're saved from the power of sin, you are saved from the penalty of sin, and you're saved from the shame of sin. You're saved from the power of sin, right? How many of us, we've wrestled or we currently wrestle with a sin that we can't shake? We call it addiction. We call it an idol. We call it a besetting sin. It just captures us. And no matter what we do, it seems like we can't get free. And God says, I saved you from the power of sin over you. Hallelujah. I saved you from the penalty of sin. Romans has made it very clear, if you've been with us, that we are under condemnation. We are under the wrath of a holy God who justly says, you have sinned, you have committed treason against the king, therefore you deserve condemnation. And Jesus Christ says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has freed us. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. And then He saved us from the shame and disgrace of sin. As we sometimes said, how would you like your secret sins to be broadcast on the screen for everyone to see? Not me. Not me. There'd be shame and disgrace. And we all have that. And Jesus says, I have covered that. I have saved you from this, the disgrace and the shame of your sin. So you can say, hallelujah, I am free. I am a son or daughter of the King. Through the sacrificial death of Christ, we're saved from so many bad things. We're saved from our alienation from God. We're saved from an eternity in hell that we deserve. And guess what? We're saved from our own miserable self. We're saved from our self-centeredness and thinking the world revolves around us. Hallelujah. Those are the things that the Bible says Jesus Christ saves us from. Does that describe where you're at this morning? But there's good news, even better news. He saves us to certain good things. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you are saved to things like a new life. You're saved to have a new heart that loves God and has His laws written on you. You're saved to have a new status, a new position before God. And part of that status or position means that God sees you, He has saved you in Christ, that you might be His beloved child. Romans 8, right? We've been adopted as sons and daughters of a living God. That's what He saved us to. Your status is that you are now the beloved, beautiful bride of Christ. June is a month for weddings, and sometimes we think of that beautiful bride coming down the aisle. The Lord says, I've saved you to make you the bride for Christ. And I've also saved you to make you my temple, the place on earth where I dwell. You know, you look at yourself in the mirror, you look at the person next to you and say, I don't know, you don't look like a temple of the Lord. But that's what God says. I have made you so that my Holy Spirit lives in you. That's the new status. Children of God, a new life, a temple, the bride, the children of God. We are saved to an eternity of enjoying God forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners like you and me. It's a little bit of what the Bible says about being saved. I hope that gets your juices going this morning. Now, this morning, as you sit here, you are either saved or you're not saved. There's no moral middle ground. There's no spiritual Switzerland declaring neutrality. Oh, I'm not saved, I'm not. No, you're either one or the other in God's eyes here. Either you're trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King, or you're not. Either you've known his saving power in your life, or you don't. Now, if you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit is assuring you that you are one of God's children, that you are saved, then you might say, why should I listen to a sermon that's called, Are You Saved? Okay, isn't that for the guy out there, for the person out there? No. I think a message like this from Romans chapter 10 should hopefully do three things. One, it should cause us to appreciate more what it means that God has saved us. Brothers and sisters, let's never lose sight of this amazing salvation that God has brought to us in Jesus. If we lose sight of that, we start acting like a Pharisee. We start thinking that we did it instead of dwelling and living and basking in his grace. So we appreciate more when we hear the gospel message. Secondly, this message should motivate us in our prayers and our desire to share the good news with other people. We need to be reminded of the fact that there are saved and there are unsaved. There are those who God has found and those who are lost. And those who have experienced and tasted the goodness of God ought to be saying to those who are lost, here's where you can find light and life and bread. This is what the Lord did for me. I want to share this with you. And again, we do that with wisdom and love and patience. But it should motivate us to share the gospel more as Dr. Paul Randolph is going to help us next week as we look at the second half of Romans 10. How can they hear unless someone goes and tells them? And then thirdly, I hope that this message, this passage of Scripture, will give you some helpful diagnostic questions to be able to ask other people as you share the gospel with them. But on the other hand, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, if this is not where you are this morning, then my prayer for you is that God would use his word to help you to see your need of Jesus and to identify those areas where you are resisting. The issues of why you are trying to pursue your own way and not God's. When I was in college, my first 2 years, I had the same two roommates. We had a triple dorm room. This was at Rutgers University. And it was Chris and Fred. And I was a new Christian. And these guys were not Christians. And we had endless discussions, as you do in the college dorm, about Jesus Christ. And at the end of those 2 years, I remember Chris and Fred saying to me, Lou, we know the gospel inside and out. We can give it back to you. And we know why we're not becoming Christians. And they basically said, it's because we want to be our own selfish rulers of our life. And I said, thank you, Lord, that they know the gospel and they know why they're not becoming believers so that your Holy Spirit can convict them. I pray that God would bring us to that point if we don't know him. Lord, I know what the gospel is and I know where I'm resisting and rejecting you. And so may your Spirit work powerfully to dislodge those objections so that I would surrender sweetly to you. So this morning, as we look at Romans 10, we're looking under two headings. One, are you saved? And second, an invitation, you can be saved. First, are you saved? Are you saved? 3 points under this. First, our love for unsaved people should motivate us to pray for them. Verse 1. Our love for those who are lost should motivate us to pray for them. We read in verse 1 of Paul's desire and prayer to God that his fellow Jews, the Israelites, would be saved. Think about that. Who has given Paul the most trouble on his journeys? It's largely been the Jewish people, his brethren, his relatives. And yet, he says, my heart's desire is that they would come to know him. And so as you are trying to share the gospel with other people, as you are seeking to be a witness among neighbors, coworkers, and relatives, and you're getting criticism, and you're getting blown off and rejected, remember what Paul does. Even though they rejected him and made it hard, he says, my heart's desire, my daily prayer, my fervent prayer is that they would be saved. Now, if you were with us in Romans 9, what did we look at? We looked at God is sovereign over who will come to him and who will not. God is the one who is sovereign over who is elect and who is not, who he hardens and who he softens. And so you say, Lord, you're the one who does it all. You get all the glory. We can't take any credit for ourselves when we come to the Lord. It's all of his initiative. And yet, what do we see Paul doing? He says, my prayer, my heart's desire is that it would be saved. And so what do we see here? We see this beautiful divine tension of God is in charge of who ultimately comes to know him, but he works through our prayers. He works through our sharing of the gospel. He works through how we live a Christ-like life to them. And we have to hold this in beautiful tension together. God, you get all the glory for anyone who comes to know you. You are the only one who can raise the dead and cause them to respond to you. And yet you choose to work through humble, imperfect people like us who are fearful sometimes about opening our mouths about Christ, who don't want to be labeled by as such and such, but you use our prayers and our presence and our proclamation. We need to live in the midst of this good tension. Lord, you get all the glory, you take all the initiative, and yet you do work in and through us to bring the gospel. Question for each of us is, what does your prayer list look like for your loved ones, coworkers, and friends, and those to the ends of the earth who don't know Jesus yet? Are you fervently praying for them? God hears your prayers. Secondly, our love for unsaved people should move us to ask them this question. Do you think you can be saved by your religious zeal? Do you think your devotion, your zeal, your dedication in your religion will save you? Do you think by being sincere in your beliefs, that's going to make you right? Now, there's a lot of non-religious people around, right? So asking the question, do you think your religious zeal will save you? They'll go, what are you talking about? But if you turn it into, do you think your zeal for social justice makes you somehow right with your soul, and if there is a God, with him? Everybody is usually committed to some kind of cause outside themselves. Okay, it might be an environment, it might be political, it might be social justice, and some of those are good causes. But the question that we need to ask is, do you think your zeal and dedication and your sincerity for that cause, for that religion, for that purpose, somehow makes you virtuous and right? That's the question to ask here. And a typical response might be, well, I think so. I mean, you know, I'm a devout Catholic. I'm dedicated as an environmentalist. I'm an observant Jew. I'm a faithful church attender. And so I guess that makes me right. I guess that makes me saved, whatever you think that means. But God's answer is, sorry, your religious zeal won't save you. Your dedication to a cause won't make you virtuous. You see, in Paul's day, the Jews, many of them, were zealous for God. And they thought that by keeping the commandments and not doing what God said not to do, their religious zeal and dedication would get them into heaven, would make them right with God. But we've talked a lot in Romans about foundation building, right? They were building on the wrong foundation. They were building on sinking sand, trying to establish a right relationship with God by their own works. My friends, you can be a religious person. You can be a dedicated person to a cause. You can be very sincere in your beliefs, but you will be sincerely wrong if you're building on a foundation that's not what God says is right. May I give you an example of this? There was a man, Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who once ran the largest abortion clinic in the free world in New York City. He presided over, in his clinic, 75,000 abortions in the 70s. And he was zealous about abortion rights. He was one of the founders of the National Abortion Rights Action League. But one day, he saw the ultrasound of a baby in the womb. And he saw an ultrasound of an abortion being performed. And that changed everything, so that he wrote a book called The Silent Scream and other books. And he stopped doing abortions and he cried out to God, and God saved him. Dr. Bernard Nathanson was zealous for a cause, but he had been dead wrong in his zeal. Where is your zeal, your sincerity, or dedication? Is it built on truth, the truth of God's word? Third, our love for unsaved people moves us to ask them, are you thinking that you might be saved by your own righteousness? Are you thinking that you're okay with the universe and okay with God by being virtuous? Verses 3 to 7. This is similar to what the previous question was, but I think the answer here that people often give is, well, I think I am. I'm a good person. And there's the famous statement, I've never robbed a bank or killed anyone, right? People always say that. I had a guy in my previous church who robbed a bank. His kids would carry pictures in the newspapers of their dad before he knew the Lord. And I think, you know, why pick out those two commands? What about stealing, lying, and so forth, adultery? But people say, I've never done that. I volunteer at a local charity, and I try to help others. And so I think that makes me right with society, with God, whatever. But God's answer to that is, I'm sorry, there are two fatal problems with thinking that way. The first is that you, as a sinner, are trying to establish your own righteousness before me, God says, before me, a holy God who never lowers his standard. Some of you have taken courses in college or in high school, and the professor says, you know, this is a very tough course, very tough test. I'm going to grade it on a curve. My friends, God never grades on a curve. God demands 100 all the time. And so if you are trying to establish your own righteousness by your own works, by your own effort, it's going to be a dead end. One commentator said, for the one who seeks to be made righteous by keeping a law needs to live by that standard all of his days, personally, perpetually, and perfectly. And this is a tyranny of the highest order. Can you imagine? I have to always do the right thing. I have to always get 100 on the test. I have to always do what is right. Imagine the tyranny of trying to live that way. And so you say, well, I guess God will get me in if I, it's a pass-fail getting into heaven, right? No. We sang, you are holy, holy, holy. God is perfect. Would you want God to lower his standards? No, you want a holy God. So the first problem is trying to establish a righteousness before a holy God that we can never fulfill. The second problem with trying to establish your credibility as a virtuous person, God tells us, is that we're actually rebelling against his perfect plan on how to make sinners righteous. We are rejecting the plan of God and saying, God, I know better than you. Charles Spurgeon said, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation. The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit that makes men and women look to themselves for salvation. You see, if you're setting up a plan, if in your worldview you have a plan to say, this is how I can think of myself as virtuous, righteous, or a good person, you're only living in opposition to God's way of righteousness, and it actually will increase the sin in your life. What I mean by that is we normally think that we are ruined by unrighteous living, all right? These wicked acts, these wicked deeds, we have to confess them. But we can be ruined before God by seeking to establish our own righteousness. Let me give you the example of that We're familiar with Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, what did he do with his life? He ruined it in dissipation, in living a life of sin and drunkenness and orgies and so forth. And we say, oh, that's bad. And he finally came back. But Jesus tells the parable, and it really could be called the parable of the elder brother. Because the elder brother said, I've worked everything that I should do. Father, you should accept me because I have done everything right. And he says, I've slaved for you, as if he was a slave, not a son. The older brother sought to establish his own righteousness, which got him further away from the father, just like the younger brother did with his sins. He failed to grasp that being made right with God was a matter of grace and mercy, and knowing God as your father and not trying to work as a slave. And so the Jews, many of them, in seeking to establish righteousness, rejected and refused to submit to the righteousness that God gives. Think about that. They refused to submit to his righteousness. They said, we know better than you do. And I think one of the main reasons that people refuse to come to bow the knee to Jesus and believe that he is Savior and Lord is because they refuse to submit to God. They don't want to let go of control. They kick and scream and say, no, I want to be the authority in my life. I don't want to bow the knee to anyone else. Here's an analogy, and I think most husbands and wives can relate to this one, because I've been guilty of it. Think about a man and his wife. They're in the car, and the wife is sitting in the passenger seat, and they're going to a place they've never been before. And it's a very important event, and they got to be there by 7 o'clock, and the man thinks he knows a shortcut, and for some reason that area, the GPS isn't working. And as they're going, he's not sure, but what does he do? He starts driving faster because he's behind time and so forth. And he's going on. He's not sure of his direction, but he doesn't want to let his wife know that. And so he's going faster and faster, and he goes through some yellow lights and even red lights and so forth. And finally, his dear wife, who's been so patient, says, honey, do you think we're lost and we need to stop and pull over and ask directions? And what does he do? He says, no, I know where I'm going. He doesn't want to hear that he's lost. But he's been doubling his speed in his zeal to get there, but he's actually going further and further away from the destination. And brothers and sisters, we are like that if we're not submitting to his righteousness. My unsaved, lost friend, come to Jesus today. He will direct you. He will humble you, but he will give you all you need in Christ. Well, let's move to the good news, and that is the invitation. You can be saved. You can be saved first if you trust that Christ has finished your race for you. If you trust that Christ has finished the race for you. Verse 4 tells us, for Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Picture Israel as a cross-country runner. Picture the law as the race, as a marathon race, okay? So Israel is trying to run this marathon race, and Christ is the finish line after 26.1 miles. And what Israel, Paul says, what Israel fails to understand is that the finish line has been reached. The Messiah and the salvation he brings has reached the goal for which the whole law was set up. The race has attained its end and its goal. For everyone who believes, there is victory, and we ride with Christ as he reaches the goal of that race. Rob Ventura, in his commentary, says, Jesus has done everything in his life and death to fulfill all righteousness in us. Think about that. Christ has done everything necessary to fulfill all the righteous requirements that the holy God requires of you. And we just say, Lord, thank you. And fulfilling those requirements means that he has both been active in his obedience to the Father. That is, Jesus obeyed and kept every command of God perfectly. Can you imagine that? Not just outwardly, but in the heart. His active obedience is applied to us, and then his passive obedience, dying willingly on the cross for us, taking the penalty, and those things are credited to us. Charles Spurgeon says, he that believes in Christ is as righteous as the law could have made him if he had kept it perfectly himself. I'll repeat that. He who believes in Christ is as righteous as the law could have made him if he had kept it perfectly himself. That's what Christ does for us. So, my friends, the crucial question for you this morning is, where does your righteousness come from? Where does your righteousness come from? Does it come from what you're trying to do? Or does it come from what Christ has already done for you? Here's a thought. We are all going to die unless the Lord comes first for us. And when you die and stand before the righteous, holy God, and he says to you, excuse me, only perfectly righteous people can get into my heaven. Would you please show me your righteousness? What will you show him? Will you show him those merit badges that you've tried to earn? Look, Lord, I tried to do this. Or will you say, you point to the scars on the hands of Jesus and say, he is my righteousness. What will you show him? Secondly, you can be saved since our Savior has come near to you. There's the great invitation of salvation because God has brought salvation near to us. Verses 6 to 8. God's perfect plan of saving us does not require you to get a PhD at Westminster Seminary. You don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew. You don't have to search some distant place. You don't have to go up a mountain and consult a guru. You don't have to do some great thing. No. God's means of making us right with him is right in front of us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to simplify things here for the sake of time. Paul, in these verses, talks about Deuteronomy 30, and he talks about the covenant that God made with Israel. And he says, look, what did God do with Israel? He redeemed them and saved them out of Egypt, right, through the Red Sea. They are his redeemed, saved people. And then he meets with them on Mount Sinai and later on at the Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And he says, I'm establishing a covenant with you. And a covenant, again, is like a wedding vow. It's to draw near to us. It's not to bind us. Imagine that. In the Old Testament, God says in the Old Covenant, I am entering into a covenant of companionship relationship with you. And Paul says, if that was true for the Israel in the Old Covenant, how much greater is it in Christ in the New Covenant? How much closer Christ has come to us now by the incarnation and his death and resurrection, and he sends the Holy Spirit to live in us. So his point is of comparison. You think, well, that was law and this is grace, but Paul is saying, no. As God drew close to his people in the Old Covenant, he's drawing even closer now to you in Christ. And so he's telling us the way to know him, the way for salvation is not difficult to obtain. We hear the gospel, and by God's grace, we respond to it. And third, you can be saved if you will confess and believe the good news. You can be saved. Here's the great invitation. If you confess and believe the good news, verses 9 and 10. My friends, do you sense your need of being saved by God? Do you know in your heart that you are lost? And you know, some of you are saying, all right, that happened. 50 years ago, I raised my hand, I became a believer. And you may be a believer, that's great. But I think let's not lose sight of how amazing this salvation is. The simple answer of how to be saved Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? Let's take this bit by bit here. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to give a verbal, public announcement that you are in complete allegiance to him as King, as Lord, and as God. It's saying, I'm not the master of my life. He is, and I joyfully surrender to him. So it's not just saying, Jesus is Lord. It's saying, Jesus is my King, and I am no longer ruling my own life. I've surrendered to him. He is my joy, my treasure. He's the master of my life. Oh, praise God. Once my life was in my own hands and what a mess I made of it. And now it is in his hands. He is Lord. You're confessing that he's divine, he's king, he's Lord of all. And you're doing that with awe and wonder and joy. And this is often done at a baptismal service, right? Where the person is asked, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And you confess. It was a wondrous thing sometimes in our years in the Middle East to see occasionally someone from another background, another religious background, be baptized there in the Red Sea and confess publicly that Jesus is Lord. Yeshua Irab. Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. Have you done that? Have you confessed that he's Lord? Secondly, what's included in believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? Well, just first of all, remember, when it talks about believing in your heart, this is not Valentine's Day. This is not just lovey, gushy kind of stuff. In the scriptures, the heart is the core of who you are, mentally, spiritually, volitionally, as well as emotionally. So to believe something in your heart means you are committed to it. You've given yourself 100% over to that. And what are we to believe? We're to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. If I were to ask you to raise your hands if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, most of you would raise your hands. It's the right answer, right? But think about the implications of believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. Three things at least. One, it means that Christ's sacrifice for your sins was accepted and pleasing to the Father. If Christ had died on the cross but not been raised from the dead, we wouldn't have known, was his sacrifice acceptable to the Father? But when he raised him from the dead, it was saying, yes, he died for my sins. The Father accepts his death in place of mine. Secondly, it means that death has been defeated. It means that Jesus has conquered death. The grave is overcome. I have done many, many funerals and graveside services. And when I do it for a believer, it is so great to say, the grave doesn't have the last word here. This person is going to rise bodily from the dead, and they're alive now than evermore. And so because we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, we have life now, and we're not going to fear death. No one likes dying. But death is a graduation, it's a celebration for the believer because God raised Jesus from the dead. And thirdly, it means that the power of God, the resurrection of power of God, is now available to us who believe. You can read Ephesians 1 through 3 on this. But think of it. It says, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you if you're a believer in him. And so when you pray, when you ask to conquer sin, when you face death, when you face challenges, you have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ at work in you. That's what it means to believe in him. I want to conclude with a familiar story to most of you from 2 Kings 5 of Naaman, the Syrian general. Naaman was a feared enemy general of the Syrian army. And he was stricken with leprosy. There was no cure for leprosy. If I have the next slide, please. Thanks. And Naaman hears through a little Jewish servant girl, there's a prophet in Israel who can cure you of your leprosy. And so he goes to Israel, and what does he bring? He brings tens of thousands of dollars of silver and gold, and he brings fine wardrobe because he thinks, if I'm going to get a cure, I need to pay for it. I need to do something. I need to bring something to get saved. And the prophet Elisha, through a messenger, says, go into the Jordan and wash, be washed there. Now, the Jordan River was kind of dinky compared to the beautiful rivers in Syria that were fed by the mountain streams there. And Naaman says, what? I want to do something great. I need to give some money. I need to do something hard to be cured. And God says to him, no, you need to be humbled, Naaman. You need to wash in this little dinky river here, and you will be cured of your leprosy. Naaman wanted a vending machine salvation. You put in the money, you put in the efforts, you put in the righteousness, you put in the virtue, and you get the blessing. And God says, no. My way of salvation, my way of a cure, is all of grace and my mercy to you. And all you have to do is say, I surrender, I believe, Lord, I am yours. This morning, are you like Naaman? Are you struggling with your leprosy, your sins, and you need to just do what God says? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with the mouth that he is Lord, and you will be saved. Amen.